You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Let's open our Bibles to Acts 27. And if you don't have a Bible, raise your hand up high. These men coming up the aisles will give you a Bible so you can follow along. We want everybody to have a Bible. Acts 27 today. And let me read it just to get the passage in us, and then we'll stop and pray. Verse 1. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some of the other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. And when we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. And there the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days, and if you've ever sailed slowly, it can be boring, and arrived with difficulty off Cydnus, and the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. And passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent, and sailing was now dangerous, because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also. If by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as he told me. However, we must run aground to a certain island.'" Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am very grateful for this chapter and all that it has meant to me and how it has changed me and shaped me. Quite honestly, Lord, this thing that you have allowed Paul to go through these couple of weeks, it's what's described in this chapter, has served your purposes and the church very well as long as the church has been alive. And I pray it'd be that today. I pray that this would shape this church and the church, those who are listening here in the room, those who are listening on the radio and on the internet. Use it, Lord, to mold them into your image. And And now that I've been through it five or six, seven different times, continue to use it to shape me, Lord, because I need it most. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. I have a rather famous picture in my study. It's a picture of a lighthouse, and maybe you've seen it too. It is La Jumont off the Brittany coast of France in the North Sea. And me being an old Navy guy, I've been in the North Sea. Quite honestly, you can have the fiercest storm. Are you looking at it? Yeah, there it is. Fiercest storms in the Northern Sea there, with gale force winds and sea states of five or seven. But this picture was taken and famous in 1989. And the reason why it was taken in 1989 is because the storms were so fierce that a local journalist got in a helicopter and said, let's go out there and take some pictures. So they go out there and they're hovering around the lighthouse. And by this time, the waves had hit so hard against the lighthouse, it had broken the windows, and much of the furniture downstairs had washed out into the sea. But the keeper of the lighthouse, I can't pronounce his name, so don't ask me, the keeper of the lighthouse wondered, you know, why is that helicopter out there? This is pretty normal for him. And so he goes downstairs and opens up the door to look at the helicopter. And so the big question is, did the guy live or did the guy die? I won't tell you. Well, it's kind of a mystery because everybody, I've heard both. Oh no, that guy died. Oh no, that guy lived. No, he lived. And he was interviewed afterwards and he said this. He said, if I had been a little further from the door, I would not have made it back into the tower and I'd be dead today. And then later on in the interview, he said this, you cannot play with the sea. And the reason why I like this lighthouse more than a lot of other lighthouses is that this lighthouse is in the waves and in the storm. A lot of lighthouses are already on land. They're fairly protected. But this one is taking the waves. Next slide. That gives you perspective. Some of the waves are 30 meters high, pounding it and pounding it and pounding it. Quite honestly, that lighthouse has saved a lot of lives over the years. A lot of sailors who were desperate, who had given up hope. Can we actually make it to land? Are we going to see our families again? But the reason why that thing can still stand is because, most people don't know this, it's built on a rock and it has a firm foundation. So I really appreciate that lighthouse, and it has been a beacon of hope. But in this chapter here, it's going to be a man, it's going to be an unwitting man who will be a beacon of hope. When all hope is lost, he will be the one who will actually take the lead, besides the owner, besides the helmsman, besides the centurion, besides the marines that are on board, I think there's 230 guys, and sailors who should know better. When they don't know what to do, it's the man who knows God. And he rises up and he becomes a leader. Let me just review the scene a little bit. We've been going through the book of Acts. Paul has been falsely accused, lots of accusations. He's gone from trial to trial to trial. He's been under house arrest in Caesarea for the better part of 2 years. He goes from Felix to Festus to Herod. And finally, nobody knows what to do. He appeals to Rome. And Festus says, okay, we're going to send you to Rome, and you're going to go to Caesar and to have the, you know, your court proceeding in the Supreme Court. Which brings us to chapter 27. And he will obviously go down in history to save all these lives. Now, I use this personally for quality assurance. I've used this for my character. There's a few different things that will happen here in Paul's life, things that he exhibits that, quite honestly, I hope has made me a better man, a better Christian, and a better pastor, and I hope it will do that for you. I have a very simple outline. It's just three qualities that we see in Paul that God wants to do in every single Christian, to use them as a leader and to be a beacon of hope when hope is at a premium right now. You say, well, I'm no leader. I'm not in a position of authority, and I don't think of myself as a leader. But listen, any single human being who has influence can lead by your influence. So you can be a husband, you can be a wife, you can be a kid, you can be a student, you can be a single mom, you have influence. No matter who we are as a Christian, we all have a certain amount of influence. And by that, you can lead. And it is quite a privilege that God would call us as Christians to lead in the world and to lead in society. So take a look at verse 1 through 3, and I think we can have our map now, guys. When it was decided that we, Dr. Luke is writing this, he's on board too, should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So Julius is a centurion. He's seen bloodshed. He is a fierce warrior. You don't get to be a centurion unless you can handle yourself in war. Remember, the centurions don't ride in the back. They don't come like our command and control in our military. We save our generals. But in those days, to be a centurion, you're the one who led the fight. You broke through the enemy lines first. So this is a very brave man, very courageous man. He governs about 100 guys or so. But look at of the Augustan regiment. That's a unique regiment. That would be, he is the man who at one point in time was the secret service or bodyguard of the imperial family. Maybe the emperor himself, or at least the royal family. So this is no slouch. This is a guy who can really handle himself. He knows what he's doing. He's on a special mission on this cargo ship to get to Italy. So entering the ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly, and this is the first one, gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. So if you look at the map here, you'll find out that they move from Caesarea to Sidon, it's about 70 miles. They pull off to Sidon. Paul has some friends there. And it says, as Dr. Luke says, receive care. That's medical terminology. He's letting him know somehow Paul needed some physical care. Maybe he needs spiritual care. Maybe he needed a change in his diet or something like that. I don't know. But he tells Julius, hey, Julius, you know, I have friends here. Can I go off the ship and go visit my friends? And so this centurion lets this man go. Now, let me ask you a question. Does this seem odd to you? Seems strange to you? Yeah, because Paul's a Roman prisoner. A Roman prisoner doesn't leave custody until he's finished his sentence, served his sentence, or been executed. This guy, Paul, is not your typical prisoner. He's a high-profile prisoner. Remember that? Turn over to chapter 24, and you can see when prisoners would exchange hands, of course, the accusations would follow him and go to the next judge. Chapter 24, verse 5. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout all the world. I mean, he's a threat to the whole world. Of course, it's an exaggeration. And a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarene. So you go back to chapter 27. So this is not your typical prisoner. This is a high-profile prisoner. So it does seem very odd that Julius would allow him to go free. Second, if you remember the time in Philippi, here's Paul and Silas. He's arrested. God sends the earthquake. The prisons break open. Remember that? And when they break open, what happens? The warden or the soldier in charge of him wants to commit suicide because no soldier was allowed to let a prisoner go free. Otherwise, it would be bad for them. So suicide is a better ending than having to deal with what the Roman Empire would do to a soldier if they lost a prisoner. And that's why Paul says, you know, don't kill yourself. Suicide's not the answer. So on two counts, or for two reasons here, this does seem very odd. You may let a guy loose who jaywalks, but you don't let this guy loose. Why would this tough seasoned warrior with his life on the line or his reputation on the line let him go? That's a big question. I'll tell you why. Because he trusted him. He was trustworthy. And I don't know if they turned him over on watch, you know, from the last guy, because we kind of read that, you know, in Caesarea that they trusted Paul. That's why he was under house arrest. He was allowed to have friends over. But this is Paul's reputation, that he could trust him. And so I think the first thing that this does for me, if I want to lead and be an influence, I need to be trustworthy. And any Christian can improve on that, to be that kind of person, to have that be our reputation. And you don't need me to tell you how trust has been destroyed in our country, hasn't it? You know, think of all our three-letter agencies, the IRS, the FBI, CIA, CDC, media. It's a government agency, right? Three syllables, okay. I mean, those have let people down, right? So where do people go? On top of that, in relationships, in infidelity in relationships. And women can't trust men, and men can't trust women, or can't trust your kids, and all those kinds of things. You think about all the unfaithfulness and all the hidden lies or the double lives that go on. And that's why trustworthiness is a valued commodity. That's why you, as Christians, can stand out this way and be different in the world. And I would say this: if you want to build trust in relationships, you need to be a little more outgoing, and you need to be more communicative. If you're more engaging and more communicative, then people can read you better, they can understand you better. But if you're more reclusive and more hidden, and you don't talk, then it leaves people to wonder. And I hear this from women all the time. You know, he doesn't talk. He doesn't talk to me. And I understand if you're a soldier, you've done time in Iraq or Afghanistan, I understand PTSD can do that to a soldier, where you don't know what to say, you don't know how to talk, and things like that. But you lay that exception aside, and for a lot of men, it's a problem to talk or to communicate or be specific in your communication. But we need to be more specific rather than vague in our communication and our relationships, and that will engender trust. Hey, listen, guys, we don't have to raise our hands, but aren't we at a disadvantage with women? We are, right? When I got married to Shannon, I realized, oh man, I'm so outclassed. She can talk, she can communicate. And I didn't know how to really communicate. I had to go to the Lord. I said, Lord, you're going to have to help me. And he did. I think. You better ask her. I'm still learning, but boy, she can communicate. She's a very effective communicator. She's a very good teacher and things like that. Very good at expressing her thoughts and her emotions. I wasn't real good at it. You know, I would start, you know, just emotion, and then when I try to talk, it would come out the wrong way. So don't feel bad about it, guys, if you're not there, but pray. Seek the Lord. Get books on this, how to communicate. Get with other guys who have grown and learned how to do it. But I think we need to be more specific with our communication, not vague. And look what happens. If you have trust, if you're trustworthy, it gives you freedom. What does it say there? He gave him liberty. If people can trust me, then I have more freedom. If they can't trust me, well, then suspicion follows, and then I'm under guard. Isn't that the way it happens? Kids, you know this. If your parents can trust you, what happens? You get more freedom, right? If they can't trust you, you lose your phone. You lose your iPad. You get grounded, right? More restriction. It's a real basic principle. But at an adult level, too, the more I'm trustworthy, the more freedom I have, and I don't have to hide, and people just can let me live. Look at this. A little boy walked down the beach, and as he did, he spied a matronly woman sitting under a beach umbrella on the sand. And he walked up to her, pretty intense, and he asked, "Are you a Christian?" She said, "Yes." "Do you read your Bible every day?" "Yeah." She starts to get nervous. "Do you pray often?" The boy asked next, and again she answered, "Well, yes." With his final question answered, he says, "Will you hold my quarter while I go swimming?" It's important. You want to know if you can count on her. And people want to know if they can count on us. The next quality that I've learned from is found in verses 4 through 9. I really like this. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, the city of Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship. So here they are. They're on the north side of the Mediterranean, you know, up here, but Alexandria's down here. So it's an Egyptian ship up here. So they switch ships, and he puts them on there. Verse 7, when we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty. You know, you read this chapter, and it gets increasingly more difficult. Difficulty, difficulty. The winds were contrary. Then they have the Euroclodon, which is a dinosaur or something, you know. It's a nor'easter. But wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. And now when much time had been spent, sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over. Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of cargo and ship, but also our lives. Now, make no mistake, by this point in time, Paul had already been shipwrecked 3 times. If I were Dr. Luke and I knew that, I would not have gotten on this ship with him. Let's see, I remember that story of Jonah, and they threw him, okay, no, I'm not getting on this one, Paul. I'll sit this one out. I'll walk. Something like that. But he does have some experience in seeing how things are done. And so he gives them the advice. He's not trained. He's not the one in charge. He's not the one with responsibility. He doesn't have any official position or title. You'll notice in the text it mentions the owner, the helmsman, who is the navigator, centurion. Later on in this chapter, there's marines. There's also sailors that are on board. And these are all very powerful men, very capable men, with strong opinions, and yet they're wrong. And this is a great characteristic of Paul that I've needed in my life, and that's that influence of initiative. Initiative. He's the one who sees what's going on, and nobody else is talking about it, and he has to be the one, of all people, to say, we need to change something here. And what's the difference between Paul and them? I'll tell you what the difference is. It's their motivations. All of these other men are motivated by either money or status or ego or pride. And all of that clouds their judgment. But not Paul. He's not motivated by money. He's not motivated by pride. He's not motivated by ego, any status or anything like that. He's the one who's the clear thinker. And he just cares about the people. Now, you talk to any truck driver. We got a couple truck drivers in here, and I've talked to them before. You talk to any truck driver, if they don't deliver their cargo on time to their destination, they're in trouble. And now you take Roman cargo here, all this wheat that's on board, it's going to go to Italy, big trouble. But Paul has a different motivation. And rather than ignoring the problem, hoping it goes away, or waiting until people yell loud enough and then responds just to keep people quiet, he faces it and he addresses it. And I think that, you know, sometimes, quite honestly, I've been a little indifferent. And that's why Shanna's been so good for me, because she cares so passionately about everything. And her passion, quite honestly, has kind of reproved me. You know, and I said, it's no big deal, don't worry about it, you know, piece of cake. She says, honey, this is important. And she's taken the initiative because she cares. And I think this is good for us, especially as a church. But we can have initiative when it comes to what? To making the grade, getting a diploma. We can have initiative when it comes to getting that raise, getting that job. We can have initiative when it comes to getting the girl, right? Anybody? No, I don't care. Or getting that guy. I mean, when we want her or want him, we go after them with initiative and passion, don't we? Care. But when it comes to facing our problems and addressing our problems in our home or relationship problems in the church here, you know, sweep it under the rug. It's going to get better. Pretend it's not there. We need to take initiative. No. And we need to take initiative before these problems turn into a disaster. like happens what happens here. So, so important, and I think we want to teach our kids that too. We want to teach our kids to take initiative, don't we? Teach our kids to have ambition, to have drive, not selfish ambition, but, you know, to want to do something and do something well and to have desire. We teach our little boys to run toward the problem, to address it rather than run away from the problem. Teach our young men to protect our little girls and little sister, right? Not kill the guy, but protect him. But that's how we want to train our kids. You're going to face this. You're going to address it. It might be hard for you, but it's good for you. Don't pretend it's going to go away. Don't wait for somebody else to do it. So Paul didn't have to be asked. He just saw a need, and he took initiative. I like that. Now look what happens here. He tells him that. Verse 11, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship, probably because they're going to pay him, right? And by the thing spoken of by Paul, and because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised us to set sail from there. So Paul was in the minority. He was the only guy saying what he was saying. If by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and the northwest, and winter there. And when the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called a nor'easter. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. In other words, hands off the wheel. We try to do something here, we're probably going to make things worse. So they take their hands off the helm, and all of a sudden the waves and the wind are just blowing. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, and you can see that right here, it's Clauda on the map under Crete, we secured the skiff with difficulty. The skiff is the lifeboat, so they pulled that in, tied it up. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. Now, you know, commentators are divided on this. What does it mean? How do they undergird the ship? Personally, it's my view that they just tied ropes around the skiff itself, and there's some text later on in the chapter that makes me believe it, but you can be a Berean on that. Fearing lest they should run aground on the Sirte sands, they struck sail. In other words, drop the sails, don't let the wind drive us, but strike sail, lowered it, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, anybody get seasick? Tempest-tossed for days, up and down. The next day, they lightened the ship. What's that mean? They started to jettison the cargo. So the valuable cargo of Rome, the wheat, was going overboard. And I have a friend who is a captain of a merchant marine vessel, those giant merchant marine vessels. And I asked him about this. He said, oh, yeah, that's what we do. You lighten the ship to produce some positive buoyancy and increase the draft. Reduce the draft so it rides higher in the water. interesting guy, tip. Lighten the ship. And on the third day, we, meaning Luke here, threw the ship's tackle. In other words, we no longer were able to sail again after that. You take the ship's tackle, you know, all the pulleys and all the ropes and all the extra, all that went overboard. So that's it. You know, there we are with our own hands. And we'll stop right there. But, you know, here it is, just like Paul said. Paul said this is what's going to happen, and it was carried out. Now, make no mistake, if you put yourself in a position to show initiative and to make decisions and lead like this, you're going to get criticized. You'll be in the minority. That doesn't mean you don't do it. You still have to do it and to say what needs to be said sometimes. So just expect it. But here it is, Julius, the owner, the captain, are all putting lives at risk, aren't they, because of this? If they just would have listened to Paul. I don't want to tell the story too long, but I know a guy who's a pilot, and there was a couple of years there that I was flying, and every time I flew, I had a really bad experience. There's one time I was flying out of Rochester, and you know, you're at the gate, and they say, oh, all the lights went out, plane power's down, oh, we got an electrical problem. So, okay, yeah, fix it, you know. So they fixed it. Pushes out from the gate, we're on the tarmac, and here we're getting ready to take off, and the plane all powers down again, another electrical problem. So they say, oh, you're going to wait here, and we're going to fix it. I don't know if I want you to fix it, you know. So pull me back here. I'll get another ship or something, you know. And so they fix it, and we're getting ready. And as we're getting ready, it's winter time. It's like January something. And, man, it's just blowing up there in Rochester. So we get ready to take off. And as we take off, the plane goes like this, and I'm looking out the window at the ground. And then it goes like this, and I'm looking out that window and the other people over there, you know. And so, man, it was just violent. And I go, oh, man, that was horrible. And then I had a couple other times when I'm in thunderstorms the whole time, just thunder and the planes rocking and everything. And then I had another time when I take off from New York City. I'm going to England. And as we're climbing, you know, all of a sudden it just, the plane dropped and it felt like the plane, a broken hat, like wham, you know, what? Everybody's screaming, what is that? And the captain gets on, he's all calm, cool, and clear. Oh, I apologize for that. You know, if you've ever been on a boat on a lake or something like that, and you get too close to the boat in front of you, you can hit the wake and you hit a bump. So he got too close to the plane in front of us and hit the wake in the air. Well, it didn't feel like a little bump, pal. So I, you know, the last straw that broke the camel's back is we're coming back from Israel, and we're up here coming over Nova Scotia, and the captain gets on the MC. He goes, ladies and gentlemen, this is your captain speaking. I just want to let you know you need to buckle up. And I, you know, by this point in time, I'm like analyzing words of pilots. When they say little bumps, what's he mean? Okay, he's just being nice, right? But this time he said, no, we got some pretty bad turbulence coming over Nova Scotia here, so you need to buckle up. Oh my gosh. I was already on edge, you know. It was so funny because we had a pilot that was coming to the church, and I was explaining this, and he's coming up to me, hey, Mr. Preacher Man, Mr. Man of Faith, how come you're scared? Yeah, I don't know, sorry. Not a good example. But we're on that plane for 45 minutes. That plane is, people are screaming, food is flying, you know, and holy, I look out the window and the wings are going like this. The engineer in my stress test. Okay, yeah, they test that, you know. So that was it. Like, okay, I don't want to get on another plane. You know, every time I got on a plane, you know, it was like tighter and tighter. You know, I trust you, Lord, you know. So it was really bad. But yeah, next year we go to Israel. And I have a friend down in Cincinnati at Calvary Chapel, and his name is Aggie. He's a Delta pilot. Big guy, big strapping guy, cowboy hat and everything. And he was doing international flights. He just started doing international flights to Tel Aviv. So I get him on the bus. I'm like, man, I'm going to pick his brain. I say, Aggie, look, I'm having a problem with flights here, okay? And I just need to know, do pilots have any discretion of their own to get out of the turbulence? You know, like, can they get a... He goes, well, Scott, I got to tell you, you know, we're like a point on a line, and we have to stay on that point and keep distance between the planes, you know, so we don't have too much leeway there. He says, elevation, yeah, we could do that. We have a little bit of leeway in elevation. I said, man, Aggie, I just don't understand, you know, why would pilots want to take off in bad weather like that or land in bad weather like that? And he looks at me and says, because we're cowboys. You're not helping me. Yeah, because we can, and we want to show off, you know. So, okay, I understand that, you know. Now you won't fly. But I'm just telling you that, you know, think of these guys. Ego can play into it. Oh, yeah, I can do this. Owner's looking at you. Can you do it? Can I hire you? Yeah, I can do it. But not Paul. So it's just like he said. But I want you to notice the real casualty here. The real casualty is not the cargo, but it's found in verse 20. And when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. That's the greatest casualty. All hope is lost. I don't know what to do. I give up. I don't know what else to do. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. You think about the owner. Only the ship? Hello? But see, in the priority of the thing, that's what Paul cares about. People. Take heart, there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. There stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island. And I think at this point in time, Paul's credibility is up. Wouldn't you agree? Now they're in a position to listen to him. And I don't believe he's arrogant. Hey, listen, you should listen to me. I don't think he's being arrogant. I think he's being confident. And now he's going to point them to the way. Now, what you don't get from this is the sound. If you've never been on a surface ship in the North Sea, you probably don't know. But when you have gale force winds and you have sea state 5 and sea state 7, it is loud. It is very loud. And so here's Paul, and he gathers some of the men around him, and he's trying to calm them down. Now, he has to yell to kind of get his point across so that they could hear him. And when I read that, I thought, man, that's so important for us, because I hear, in some cases, when people lead, they yell. Paul had to yell, but as a leader, we don't have to yell to get people's attention. And I think this is so important, because what Paul does is he gives them the influence of calm. And that's what I need, and that's what the world needs, the influence of calm. And if you want to lead while everything's falling apart, then you can lead by being calm. And you don't need me to tell you, there's a lot of angry people out there. It's an angry society, isn't it? I've known some people in a position of leadership, and when everything's going haywire, they rush in, and they're so intense and uptight, and they yell, and they make everybody else uptight. I'm in charge. And then coming in just calm, assessing everything, calming everybody down. Too many times leaders in the home, men, hope you're not that kind of a leader where you yell to get your point across. Sometimes there's a lot of angry men that yell, put everybody on edge, but not for the Christian. Sometimes anger is a telltale sign to pornography too, by the way, and they don't even know it. But as a Christian man, that's not how you lead. You don't lead by yelling. You lead by being calm. And you exude calm to other people here. We need a calming influence. I think America needs a calming influence, for certain. But problems just can't be yelled at. Problems have to be resolved, and calm communication is what's needed. So Paul is realistic. He's not ignoring the problem. Here's the problem, but he's optimistic too. So realistic and optimistic at the same time. Take heart. Don't be afraid. And he says, take heart. And right now, I kind of look at America as the sinking ship. Everything is sinking. Lots of people are frantic, unstable, unbalanced. And there are people out there who are looking for others who are calm and solid. They're looking for that beacon of hope, something that will withstand it. And quite honestly, trying to save America is like polishing brass on the Titanic. I'm the most patriotic guy you'll find, but what are we going to do? We're going to save the media? No. We're going to save the government agencies? No. We're going to save the universities? No. But what we're doing, like Paul, is we're reaching people and being a model for them to look to in saving individuals as a ship goes down. That's what we need to do. Anxiety is high, fear is high, stress is high, panic is high, guilt is high, depression is high right now. So whether you know it or not, Jesus called you this, you are the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. This is here to let you know how much God is using you, and you probably don't even know it. Because why? Because you're trustworthy. because you speak up and say things that nobody else is willing to talk about. You show initiative. And you have this kind of calm because you have a relationship with Jesus. There is a recent article, I think it was the end of March, beginning of April, about the most stressed out states. You know where New York is? Trick question. 25. Well, I'm going to go to Texas. Oh, that was number 9. I'm going to go to Florida. Oh, that was number 12. I'm going to go to North Carolina. Oh, that's number 13. It's worse in those states. People are more stressed out there. Don't jump ship. Charlie's here. I looked up Montana. It's pretty good. It's 39. One of the least stressed out states, Charlie. I didn't want to tell everybody else that because that's where they're going to go. Forbes magazine put out an article, Top 10 Things People Want But Can't Get. Top 10 things people want but can't get. Number one, happiness. Number two, money. Number three, freedom. Number four, peace. Peace. And people need it more than ever. So when everything's flying off the tables and there's trouble around, pessimism, cynicism is a killer. It's a killer in a church, a killer in a home. But optimism, calm optimism, is a lifesaver. And that's what we need. And look at this. Paul says what? He says all of this that he has comes as a function of his direct relationship with God Almighty. God told him that. God's going to tell you that. And there's no shortcuts. We can get this, just like Paul, by our close, regular interaction and relationship talking to the Lord and Him talking to us. A lot of coping mechanisms out there, right? People cope with these problems all kinds of different ways, either medication or alcohol, or because of insecurity, they have to have a person all the time. Lots of insecurity. I'm not judging you. I'm not, you know, we can all be prone to that, but I'm just saying, rather than all these other coping mechanisms that don't really help or last, why not go to the one? Why not go to the God of hope? Paul is introducing them. He says, look, I have hope. All hope is lost, but I have hope because I have the God of hope. And I have the God of peace. And He's given it to me. Paul's a beacon of hope. Psalm 62:5 says, my soul waits silently for God alone, for my expectation is from Him. And hope is not cross your fingers kind of hope. Hope in the Bible means a different thing. It means confidence. And God wants you to have confidence in Him. And He'll be there for you. And He'll be there with you. Get your strength from Him. And then be that beacon and give it to other people. And I don't know. I have no idea. You know, maybe you're at that place in your relationship where you've given up hope. You've been struggling and struggling and struggling. I don't know what to do. You know, we've tried everything. Been to all kinds of different counselors. You know, he's done that, she's done that, all those kinds of things. It happens. Don't be condemned about it, but turn to the Lord, turn to God. He can give you hope. I do that in counseling a lot. In counseling, a lot of people have just given up. They don't know what to do. And I can open up the Bible and I can give them hope. Lots of people, when they talk about hope, they say, hope is the thing that keeps you alive. No, God is the one who keeps you alive. Amen. It's God Almighty who does it, who breathes life into us. You know, maybe it's something else. You know, who knows? Maybe it's financially. Maybe it's your health or something. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe you have a prodigal. Yeah. I don't know, man, they're just messed up. The harder I try, the farther they go away. I don't know what to do, I've given up hope. Don't give up. With God, all things are possible. If you need prayer, you want to talk about it, I'd be happy to talk with you after, pray with you. You know, grab somebody who brought you, you know, go, you know, say, hey, you know what, I really like to talk about this. I really need to resolve this. I want to face this right now. That's why you're here. God brought you here to give you hope if you've lost all hope. There's nothing better. I thank the Lord Jesus. I've been places in my life, maybe two or three times, where that's it, I'm tapping out. I don't know what to do, Lord. And he's been there for me. And I'm alive today because of him. Maybe it's just the way you've conducted your life. Maybe you've failed. Maybe you've sinned so horribly. Maybe you think, man, I'm a loser. I don't know what to do. I don't know how to change my life. Well, that's what Jesus is here for. He's here to forgive you of your sins. He loves you. He cares about you. And he wants to renew that relationship with you. So don't give up. He hasn't given up on you. That's a lie from the devil. Let's stand and we'll pray. And listen, if you're listening online or you're listening on the radio right now, and you need somebody to talk to about this, what we're talking about here, call the church. There's pastors here. The number is 585-398-3550. 585-398-3550. Just call the church. Somebody will be happy to talk with you. Lord Jesus, I'd like to thank you for all that this chapter means. There's so much more that I could say, and so much that I've gleaned out of it. I'm so glad it's all recorded. I'm glad Luke wrote it down. And we thank you, Lord Jesus, for what you've given to us to keep us going when we give up, when we want to quit, when we feel like we've failed or we've been totally inept. I know, Lord, I've talked to you about that, my ineptness before and wanting to quit. Lord, and you come in and you give me new life. And so for those that are listening here today, Father, I pray that they at least know enough to call out to you. At least know enough to call on your name. They don't know what else to pray. They've never prayed before. But if they just say, help, Jesus, we know you'll respond. You're the ultimate life giver. You're the ultimate life savior, and we love you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Scott Gallatin. If you enjoy the message, you can learn more about Pastor Scott's ministry by visiting www.ccfingerlakes.org.